Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I almost preached from the bulletin. Ephesians chapter 6. It would not go quicker because then I'd be improvising. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're studying this magnificent letter that the Holy Spirit inspired our servant Paul to send to the church in Ephesus. A place that we have much in common with. As we read the introduction, as we got to the beginning of the letter, we saw that indeed we have much in common with Ephesus in the time that this letter was written. And we face many of the challenges that that early church faced. And as we come now into the armor of God, what we're seeing is Paul is giving us very practical instruction on how it is to fight the spiritual battle. Remember that in the first few chapters of the letter, he's introducing what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he is doing in the, what he calls the mystery of the church and bringing people together into the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. And then he turns to the practical matters in chapter 4. He says, "Walk therefore in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received." And he begins to talk about unity and he begins to talk about submission, all of which we know is how we are to love one another in the context of the church. But the important thing as we come to the armor of God is not to merely look at this as some kind of analogy that Paul was giving us that would be nice for us to remember, something for us to think about. But this is actually really practical advice on how we're to do chapters 4 through 6. For the standard of living requested, and I dare say required, by the Lord is impossible for us to achieve in our own strength. And so he begins this section in chapter 6, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And then he goes on not to just give us some analogy or some cute thing for the kids to memorize and make up a little playset of armor. No, he gives us practical advice on how it is we receive the strengthening in the Lord so that we can live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. So today we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness, this important piece of armor, and what it means that we should be putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Listen to what it says in verses 10 through 20 to kind of put all this in context. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Father God, this day we earnestly desire what Paul is recommending here. We desire to be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of your might. We desire then to have that strengthening come by the means that you have displayed here by putting on this armor of God. And Lord, since this is representative that Paul has given here, I pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it rightly to ourselves. To understand what you mean by righteousness and what it means to put it on. and what it means, therefore, to stand in the face of evil. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the breastplate was built usually in various sections that were designed to cover the shoulders, the front, and the sides of the chest. And it would be very stiff leather, having metal plates sewn to it. And then it was put on like a jacket. And essentially, this would protect the vital organs. You could risk a fairly substantial wound in the arms and the legs and survive it, but a wound to the chest area, to one of your vital organs, could easily prove fatal. And so this was a very important piece of the Roman soldier's armor. And he says here that we should have put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so by righteousness, well, what does Paul mean? It's important if we're going to do this, if we're going to understand something about this, we need to know in what sense he means this word righteousness. It's a common word in the New Testament, so get used to it. Everyone say righteousness. It occurs 92 times in the New Testament, so it's a word that we ought to acquaint ourselves with the meaning of it so that we understand it as we read our Bibles and come to it. Righteousness describes the state of someone as he ought to be, in right standing with God. And in a biblical sense, one must be in a perfect state of righteousness in order to be in the presence of God. Now, this word can also describe someone that is just. In other words, they give everyone what they deserve, yes, good or bad. And so, for that reason, we can describe God as having perfect righteousness. He always does what is right. And it has a legal connotation to it. In His judgment, He always judges perfectly rightly. And so we can say that God has perfect righteousness. In fact, you can say because He is the maker of the board, He sets the rules of the game. And so He is actually the standard of righteousness. But for our purposes, when this is referring to a person, we understand this to mean right standing with God. That's an easy way to remember what righteousness means. Paul used this word earlier in the letter. If you have your Bibles and you look back to chapter 4, and starting in verse 22 there, he says this, and he's talking about the new life versus the old life. And he gives us another analogy, and interestingly, he uses the same word to put on as he's talking about putting on the whole armor of God and putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He says, starting in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So it's interesting that this word righteousness is used two times here. And in a sense, this word then, you see it paired in verse 24 of chapter 4 with the word holiness. And it has some similarity to the idea of holiness. Holiness strictly means to be set apart. But in order to be holy to God, you have to be in right standing with God. And so the two do go together in a sense. But it's interesting that in both places he's telling us to put this on. There are three aspects, therefore, of righteousness that I want to share so that we can understand truly what he's saying. The first thing I want to share with you, and you can follow along in your bulletin, there are some notes there. The first thing is to talk about human righteousness apart from Christ. And then I want to talk about the righteousness of Christ. And then I want to bring those together and talk about our righteousness in Christ. Our righteousness in Christ. So first of all, human righteousness apart from Christ. Now, theoretically, and I say that because it will become very clear as I go on, theoretically, a person would be righteous if he perfectly kept the law of God. But there's two major problems with that idea. First of all, it's impossible to achieve. when Jesus came preaching, He turned all religion and all our ideas of what God is and what it means to be godly and to serve God, He took all that, He turned it upside down for us. And the best place to understand this is the Sermon on the Mount. And you can follow in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a thread of this word righteousness running through the Sermon on the Mount, and He begins to expound upon the laws, all the things we know that God wants. God doesn't want us to murder, but He goes, no, I tell you what, if you've ever been angry, you're guilty of it. God wants us to be faithful husbands and wives, but He says, I tell you what, if you've ever even lusted after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. And He takes all the laws, both the negative laws, don't do this, and the positive laws that say do this, and tithe, and pray, and these things, and He takes them and steps them up a notch. And He shows us that the law is not a matter of just keeping the letter of it, doing the externals, but it's a matter of the heart. And He says in chapter 5, verse 20 about righteousness, He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees, they followed the letter of the law. They tithed everything that came into the household. They made a perfect accounting of it and gave the 10% of it. They constantly did prayers. In fact, they made rules for when and how to do prayers. They constantly, literally, took some of the important truths of God and put them into literal practice, like wearing the law on their forehead as frontlets. And so it affected how they dressed. It affected how they conducted themselves. It affected how they observed the Sabbath. They were profoundly legalistic about not doing work on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, no, unless your righteousness exceeds that, it's not going to happen for you. You will not be saved. You will not know God. In chapter 5, verse 48, He sums it up this way. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How's that for a high bar? And then in chapter 6, He turns to the practice of our faith and He says, beware of practicing righteousness before others. And He draws attention to the fact that even if we do good things for the wrong reason, it counts as nothing. So if we give to a charity so that others can see how giving we are, it counts as nothing for God. If we pray prayers in public just so other people will think highly of us, counts nothing for our righteousness. But He says something very helpful in chapter 6, verse 33. He says, and he talks about the necessities of life, not to worry about those things that God will provide Him for His people. And He concludes, He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these other things will be added to them, to you. So without Christ, there is no righteousness. Now, this is not just a New Testament concept. Even in the Old Testament, this was recognized as the prophets came and God told the Israelites, look, I hate what you're doing there at the temple. Yeah, you're bringing me offerings and all this, but it's not affected your heart. And you leave here and you don't live the way you ought to live, and so your worship is meaningless to me. It's expressed in Isaiah this way, in Isaiah 64:6, it says, we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, all the good works we do before God, they're like a soiled garment. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now I'll take you to Romans chapter 3, and this is a central part of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, which we kind of see as Paul's greater theology, his introduction of the gospel. He says to the Roman church, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, and then in his letter he does exactly that, and he opens with this conclusion that no one is righteous before God. And he emphatically, over and over again in chapter 3, drives that point home. He says, no one is righteous, no one seeks God, no, not one. And the crazy thing about him saying that is he's not just a lone wolf Christian on a rant. He's quoting the Old Testament. And he begins his gospel by making the case that not a single human being will be able to stand before God and say, I'm good enough. That's the first of two problems with any kind of righteousness apart from Christ. The second of the two problems of righteousness apart from Christ, he talks about in Romans chapter 5. He talks about the inherited sin of Adam. We are spiritually, we're even born spiritually dead in Adam because Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin brought a death sentence. That death sentence came upon all of humanity. So we are born into a situation in which we are already condemned. And you say, well, that's just Paul. Paul's just being hateful like that. No, this is what Jesus said when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. The Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Because, and he goes on in chapter 3, verse 18 of John, because the world stands condemned already, says Jesus. Jesus didn't have to come to the world to condemn the world. We're already condemned. He came that we could be saved, and saved in him and by his righteousness. Paul picks up this theme in Ephesians chapter 2 when he describes us before we were reborn in Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's hard for us to understand because we understand from our human point of view that someone walking around and breathing and talking and doing the things of life is alive. But the biblical understanding is that someone is not alive until they're born again in Jesus Christ. The conclusion is this. There can be no human righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one will be saved. Now let's look at the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He was born of a woman, so he did not inherit the sin of Adam. And this was foretold way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Adam, or tells the woman, a seed of the woman, actually tells it to the serpent, my bad, tells it to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush his head. Well, seed of the woman, biologically, in Hebrew, doesn't make any sense. They attributed the seed, part of reproduction, to the man. And so God has given them a problem in chapter 3. This would be that the seed of the woman would be a man who was born only of a woman, not of a man. And so he is born then fully God, fully man, not having inherited the sin of Adam, but having preceded Adam and never sinning. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. And for that reason, he is able to represent us before God. Jesus was always in perfect union with the Father, and so that does away with the problem of Adam. But let's talk about his righteousness itself. He was always in perfect union with the Father. He described his lifestyle in John chapter 4 as his food was to do the will of him who sent him. And when he is baptized, the voice of the Father comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And again, the voice of the Father comes when Jesus is transfigured. And in the presence of Moses and Elijah, the voice from heaven comes and James and John and Peter hear it. And it says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Why? Well, because he was worthy to be listened to. He was perfectly righteous in everything he said, in everything he did. And he could say, right before he went to the cross, when he prayed a prayer to God on behalf of you and me, he was able to say to God in John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And hanging upon the cross, one of the last things he said is, "It is finished." He did it. He came. He was rejected of men. He suffered and bled and died, never having ever sinned. That is the righteousness of Christ. But not only did he not sin, he perfectly fulfilled the will of God in the positive by doing everything he was told to do. And so if we hold our breath, or maybe while we're sleeping for a few minutes, we might be able to claim to be without actually committing a sin. But we were never tempted as Christ was. It says he was tempted as we were. No, he was tempted far beyond what we ever were. And we can't go 5 minutes without sinning. But even if we could, then we couldn't actually fulfill all the positive things God wants us to do. Because God is not just about telling us what not to do. He tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. If there is one penny more in your checking account than someone who needs it, you have not loved your neighbor as yourself. Now when Jesus told the rich young man that came to him, he said, you know, hey, how do I inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus is like, well, you know the law, right? And he's like, oh yeah, I've kept all the law since my youth. Jesus is like, great, give away all that you have and then come follow me. He was showing this man, not making a rule that we have to give all our things away, but Jesus was revealing that indeed, no matter how righteous we think we are, we fall short. But Jesus Christ did not. He said, it is finished. He came to do all that the Father had him to do. He did it all, and he did it perfectly. That is the righteousness of Christ. So I hope I've made 2 points. One, that we are not worthy. And 2, that Jesus Christ is worthy. Now let's bring them together. We have a righteousness in Jesus Christ. If you go to Romans chapter 3, where Paul condemns us, and he finally comes to this great conclusion that no one is righteous, not one, no one seeks God, no one's any good, we're feeling about this big halfway through chapter 3. But then all of a sudden he says to him, and this is always fun when Paul puts in the word but, because in verse 21 of Romans 3 he says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So in other words, the law of the righteousness of God has been manifested. That word manifested means that it became material, that it became perceptible, that it was something unseen and intangible to us, but then it has materialized and has become something that we can see and observe. John uses this word when he says that these things we saw and handled and everything else in that context, he is describing a manifestation. The righteousness, an idea, an abstraction, an attribute of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So in other words, the righteousness that gets us to heaven, the righteousness that makes us fit to be in the face of God, is the righteousness of God Himself. And it is put upon us through faith. It goes on to say this in verse 22. It says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus. That word justified is related to the word righteousness. It's a verb form of that word. In other words, that we then are justified by the grace of God as a gift in the person of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, whom God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See the words in verse 26 there. That's why it's really important to have your Bible open for this kind of thing. But you go back and listen to this later. It says He is just, which is an attribute similar to being righteous. In other words, He acts justly. He's a good judge. And at the same time, He is the justifier, the one who makes us righteous. Isn't that amazing? So the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all that perfect work that He did, all that sinless life that He lived then, is transferred to the believer through faith as a gift of His grace. In 1 Peter, Peter looks at it this way, because I don't want to just focus on Paul. I want you to understand everyone understood this. All the apostles knew this. Paul just liked to make things complicated and give lots of words, though all of them necessary and inspired. But Peter says it like this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. See, it is this righteousness that allows us then to stand in the fight. In Romans chapter 5, as Paul discusses this more in depth, he says, for if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam and his sin, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So that means that the righteousness of Christ is seen by God when He looks at His people who have been saved by grace through faith. He sees the righteous deeds of Christ. He sees all the merit and everything Jesus Christ earned. But this is not just a legal standing. There's something more to the language that's used of this in the Bible than just to say that it's just been credited to our account. Just the idea that, oh yeah, that's the righteousness of Jesus, they're okay. It's more than that. Listen now, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He talks about the ministry of reconciliation, how we've been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ, and how we're given that ministry to do it for others. He says in that context, he says, For our sake, He made Him to be sin. That is, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. Not that we would just be counted as righteous, but that we would actually embody and become all that is righteous and true about God. This was not done for us so that we could just be with God. This was done for us so that we could reflect His qualities and to be like Him. I want to read one more thing in 2 Corinthians, if I can find it. Comes after Romans, right? Just kidding. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And Paul is making an argument with the Corinthians here in about their good behavior, how it was they acted when they were with the church in Corinth, Paul and the other apostles. And he says this in chapter 6, starting at verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Paul says what made our message known to you, what made it obvious to the Corinthian church that we came from God, preaching the way of God, was their righteous behavior. To be a Christian and to have a righteous standing before God and to have a lifestyle that progressively lives toward that are inseparable. It's totally inseparable. This is the primary sign of being a true believer, the righteous deeds that we have. In John chapter 15, in the same context of the prayer that Jesus prayed, saying, I've glorified you here, I've done everything you wanted me to do. In that same context, he talks about being the vine and his disciples being the branches. And he says, abide in me and I in you and you will bear much fruit. And listen to what he says about the fruit. By this, my Father is glorified. Aha! Just like Jesus glorified the Father, he is telling us, his disciples, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He said earlier that same night, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. You know why they're not burdensome? You know why it's not hard for a believer to follow Christ? Now, I know it is. I know it's difficult. But we're designed to do it in the strength of God. Right back to Ephesians chapter 6, we're to understand, we're to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might in order to do this. Without that strengthening, we're nothing. Just like Jesus said, if you don't abide in me, if you're not in a vine, you're nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. So when we're told that righteousness is a part of the armor, here is what we're saying. Number one, with the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, being put upon us, we are secure from the wrath of God. We no longer fear God in the way one who has sinned must fear His wrath because He is so perfectly just. We are secure from the wrath of God. But secondly, with the righteousness of Christ being our breastplate in this battle, in this spiritual battle against the schemes of the devil, verse 11 and verse 12, we are secure from the schemes of the devil because of the righteousness of Christ and because of the righteousness shining forth through our good deeds that prove we're disciples. We are secure from the schemes of the devil by, number one, knowing that the righteousness of Christ is what represents us in heaven, and by, number two, having righteous deeds that testify that we're the real deal. You understand that twofold aspect of the righteousness being our protection? We have the righteousness of Christ and we have all that is right and the law on our side. And it is Jesus Christ who placed us on this battlefield when He seated us in the heavenly places. Therefore, it's by His authority and for His purposes, and in His victory over Satan, that we find ourselves here being encouraged to stand in the battle. And the evil one, we know how he works, right? Look at what he's called in the Bible. The evil one is called a liar. And he's called the father of lies. And he is called the accuser of the brethren. Most of our spiritual battles look like this. Oh, I think I'll do this. And suddenly something in us says, no, 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 you're not good enough for that. No, 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 you can't talk to your friend about that. Look at the way you live. You're no good. Who are you to think that Jesus wants to do that to you? And we shrink back. Guys, that was an attack. And he came up and he lied. And he came up and he accused. Or one of his minions. And this false accusation against us will be repelled by the breastplate of righteousness, because we can turn and say, no, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And my righteousness has nothing to do with it, except if I have any righteousness, it testifies that I belong to Him. So you go talk to Jesus about it. This stand depends on two things with respect to righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, which is settled and perfect, and the showing of that righteousness through us in our righteous deeds. Do you see the problem then for folks that claim to be Christian but their lives don't align with that profession? They have then no reason to believe that they have righteousness. They're perhaps in a battle, but I'd say probably not in a battle. But if they are in a battle, they're not wearing the breastplate of righteousness because they have no evidence that they know of this righteousness. They have no works that say, yes, I know Jesus and I am one of His. See, the works do not cause our salvation. But they're necessary that we would know. They're the necessary fruit of our salvation. And people ask, well, what are you saying? No works are required if you're a Christian? I say, well, works are required, but they're not part of the salvation process. They're part of what comes after. And this is where we get to how we're going to understand how it is that we put on this breastplate of righteousness. Look at the flow of thought of the book of Ephesians and think about this for a minute. Paul spends the first two chapters putting all the focus on God for how He has saved us and revealing how it is in the position that He has put us in and our new identities in Jesus Christ. And then he spends a good part of chapter 3 describing what He's doing in His plans and purposes and bringing us together as a church to accomplish His work. And the mystery that it involves all kinds of people. It's going to be young and old, and it's going to be people of every color and culture and nation and tongue and all that. Specifically, Jew and Gentile together. But then he goes into all that focus on God. You see how all that points us to God, to God, to God. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, when you read those things, you shouldn't be examining yourself. Should be examining God and what He has done. Now that ultimately always ends up being a mirror to us, right? And it ends up that we begin to think about ourselves. But what Paul is seeking to do, he's putting all the focus on God, what He has done for us, what He has done in accomplishing our salvation and putting us together into this body of Christ called the church. And then he begins to talk about then how we ought to live that. And Paul wanted us to know that what was begun by God in our salvation is to be done in His power in our sanctification, in our growing in Him, in our living, in our day-to-day. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is introduced as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And it's interesting, if you read John chapter 3, which is just a wonderful conversation between a leader named Nicodemus and Jesus. This guy comes to Jesus at night, wants some answers. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, okay, now there's no way this can be a physical thing, so what are you talking about? And Jesus then talks about the Holy Spirit. In other words, the rebirth, the new birth, is something done by the Spirit. But then Paul shows us that we are to live then in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about walking according to the Spirit. In other words, he's saying our lifestyle ought to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. This is part of his argument to the Galatian church. The letter right before Ephesians is Galatians. And what happened there in Galatia was Judaizers were coming into the churches there after Paul had already been there, had preached the gospel, a whole bunch of them were saved. And they started, you know, started in churches and worshiping God and spreading the good news. Well, these other folks came in and said, yeah, faith in Christ is good. And yeah, grace of God is necessary for salvation and all that. But you also have to keep these rules in order to be saved or to stay saved. Well, Paul writes them a harsh letter. He calls them foolish. He says, I'm astonished at how quickly you've turned away from this. And part of his argument is this. He says in chapter 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you understand the principle that Paul is bringing out there? In other words, if we're born again by the Spirit of God, and in other words, it is something He does to us, would it be foolish for us then to try to continue in the Christian life on our own strength and in the flesh, so to speak. It must be continued, and then he comes to chapter 5 where he talks about walking in the Spirit. What was begun in the Spirit has to be continued in the Spirit. If you believe that God saved you, then you must believe that He will have to guide you today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Because what makes you think that you can take a ship built by God and steer it with your flesh? Think about that. In Philippians 1:6, he says this to the Philippian church to encourage them. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, many Christians do experience the salvation of the Holy Spirit and the new birth. But then what happens is they try to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. They neglect prayer. They neglect the Word of God. And they just want to know what the rules are. Tell me what to do. What I should and shouldn't eat or drink. Tell me what I should or shouldn't wear. Tell me how many times a week I should go to church. Tell me how much I should give. And they want the rules, and what they're doing is they are making an accounting of all the things they can do in the flesh to be a better Christian. And there is hardly any better recipe for discouragement than that. You can do it for a while, and you'll get comfortable with some of the things. You'll give up some things, and it'll be hard for a while, but then you'll get used to it. That's just how you live. And that's why it's so difficult for those who have been raised in the context of church and around holy church people all their life. It is so hard for them to walk in the Spirit because they've done everything thus far in the flesh. And we look at the letter of Paul, and we see him all in the beginning saying, look how God has saved you. Look how God has assembled you into a church. Look then how you ought to walk. And then he comes to chapter 6, verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How do we do that, Paul? Put on the full armor of God, including the breastplate of righteousness. What's a breastplate of righteousness, Paul? Well, the righteousness of Christ is a perfect life, lived out in perfect obedience to the Father, never having sinned. That is how you look to God. Put that on and go into battle. And then when the accuser says, no, you're no good for this, you're not qualified for this, go back home. Forget about saying anything about Jesus. No one's going to listen to you. It'll bounce right off you because you know it's a lie. And then when those accusations come up to you, you say, no, I know that's not true because my life is so different now than it used to be that it can only be explained by the work of God Get behind me, Satan. This is where the rubber meets the road for the Christian. To put on the armor of God. How do we do that? How do you know about the righteousness of Christ and how it is we live out His righteousness? The Word of God. How do you find a motivation to comply with the Word of God? You find it through prayer and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These are the basic exercises, and this is what saturates this passage from verse 10 through verse 20 is this, the Word of God and prayer. And now Paul has told us how to walk in a manner worthy. Let's praise God for it. Father God, this day we praise Your name. We thank You for having provided the righteousness of Christ, a gift we could never pay for. An indescribable gift of something that we could never have achieved, even if we hadn't inherited sin from our forefathers, Lord. We could never have lived the righteous life that You require. And so this magnificent gift that You give us, that through this is applied to us and through which we're justified, Lord, let us know that through this we also live. Let us come to You every day, earnestly seeking Your strength in prayer and in Your Word. And help us, Lord, to put on this breastplate of righteousness, to know that no attack of the evil one can come against us, because it's not against us, but against Jesus Christ, who has already defeated Him. Lord, I pray that You give us the faith to respond, to really begin to turn our attention toward the self-discipline of prayer and of meeting You in Your Word. But Lord, let us not do this alone, for You have saved us in the context of this body of believers in this place. You have called us together to meet together, to worship You together, and to build one another up. So I pray that we would grab hold of a partner, of a friend here in Christ, and we would say, help me be accountable to pray with You. Help me be accountable to read the Word of God and understand it with You. And together we can put our breastplates of righteousness on. We can step into the battle. And we can watch the victory of Christ unfold before our very eyes, and in our neighborhoods, in our community, in our families. And Lord, we will give You all the glory and honor, for by Your power You did this. By the sacrifice of Christ You accomplished this. And by Your wonderful grace You placed us here, and we pray You help make us the soldiers You desire. In Jesus' name, amen.